The word I speak this day I declare in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It was late afternoon in mid-December 2001. I had stopped in at Staples on the way home to pick up my new daytimer appointment book for the coming year. Our daughter Beth, who was 12 at the time, had just returned from school, and we were sitting down at the kitchen table, catching up on the news of the day. Beth was idly flipping through my new appointment calendar for the coming year, 2002, when she asked, "What's Martin Luther King Day?" What followed was a journey into the past, a recollection of what had been current events for me when I was my daughter's age, but what was for her a lesson in ancient history. At least, that's what it seemed like to her at first. But as we talked, the story began to take on the appearance of a fantasy, at least from her perspective, a chronicle that grew more and more bizarre as it unfolded, a tale whose telling became increasingly interspersed with increasingly incredulous questions and even more incredulous looks on her face at hearing the responses. "You mean in the United States and in South Africa, white people wouldn't sit in the same seat on a bus with black people? You mean a black person couldn't use the same toilet as a white person just because they were black? You mean white people and black people weren't allowed even to drink from the same drinking fountain or sit at the same lunch counter just because they were of different races?" It was such a bizarre concept for Beth, just as it had been for me at the ripe old age of 12. You see, I was raised in a home where discrimination of any kind simply was not an issue. And so I encountered and engaged the world from that perspective, one that never even considered the notion of racial discrimination or discrimination of any kind. And at that time in Canada, we could afford to be somewhat smug about racial discrimination. There were very few black people living in Canada relative to the rest of the population, and certainly none in the small farming community in southern Ontario where I grew up. So I couldn't see what all the fuss was about. Besides, Canadians prided themselves on being multicultural in their outlook. Rather than adopting the melting pot mentality of our neighbors to the south and insisting everyone forget their roots and become one, meaning all the same and just like us, Canadians seemed content to live and let live where differences in color or creed, heritage or culture were concerned. "Keep up your Ukrainian dancing. Speak Hungarian in your home if you want to. Worship in a synagogue or a temple, if that's your preference." That was the way it seemed in those days. After all, we're Canadians. We don't discriminate against anyone. That was the prevailing attitude in the home where I grew up, and as a result, I was raised to believe that any other attitude toward those of different races or religions was simply deviant. Well, it's a different world now, isn't it? And a very different Canada. Ethnic diversity has become so diverse that those of white Anglo-Saxon stock now seem almost in a minority. If you have any doubts, take a walk around downtown Vancouver. Ride the subway in Toronto or the metro in Montreal. And although I've long since shed my naivety about the lack of racial intolerance in Canada, life in Prince Albert these last almost 20 years have opened my eyes to a piece of Canadian history about which I was previously ignorant, namely the dealings of my immigrant ancestors and subsequent generations of colonists in their dealings with the people of our country's First Nations. The discussion with our daughter that mid-December day in 2001 happened barely 3 months after 9/11. Islamophobia was quickly becoming the new buzzword. The events on 9/11 in New York and Washington, D.C., and Pennsylvania had fueled a growing suspicion about those of different religious backgrounds. And in the wake of 9/11, these attitudes, which on the surface at least seemed understandable, until you came to realize that a misguided, wrong-headed, racial misinterpretation of Quranic teaching by a minority of rabid fundamentalist Muslims had negatively skewed the feelings of so many in our country toward those of Islamic faith. Attitudes were hardened, and hard attitudes often die hard. And if we think racial discrimination is a thing of the past, we only have to look south to Charlottesville to see that things haven't changed really all that much. The world has indeed changed in many ways, but like so many people, I've become rather accepting of the changes. Although I'm certainly not entirely comfortable with the changing attitudes around me in regard to discrimination, I've come to accept the reality of them. Accepting and perhaps even becoming somewhat complacent in regard to the injustice of it all. That's not surprising, given that attitudes have a way of evolving so that those who hold those attitudes are not even aware of how they've changed. And even if they were, how one could so easily justify a particular stance. Traditions, particularly religious traditions, are much the same. For most of its history, for example, the Christian church has categorized people on the basis of gender. Many denominations continue to do so, excluding women from ministerial or priestly office, and even from roles in lay leadership, then justifying that position because of a particular method of interpreting scripture. An interpretive approach that's colored and informed by the cultural context in which the Gospels were written. This morning's Gospel lesson is a case in point. It's a story filled with reflections of the culture in which Jesus of Nazareth walked and talked, the world of the first late century in which Matthew penned his Gospel account. Friends, I have to admit, today's passage is a difficult one. One of the most difficult I've ever preached on. And although I've approached this passage a half a dozen times or more in the course of 30 years of ministry, it doesn't get any easier. And I don't feel I've become that much more enlightened about it. The difficulty stems from trying to import first century cultural values and explaining them away here in the early part of the 21st century. It's part of what makes this what I believe to be one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. What are you doing, Jesus? Calling a poor woman a dog. One biblical commentator, William Barclay, suggests that perhaps Jesus had a glint in his eye when he said it, offered a knowing glance to the woman, who would then know that he didn't really mean it, that it was said tongue-in-cheek in order to make a point for the disciples. Others have suggested that the Greek term in the story for dog would be better translated puppy, and that Jesus was really using it as a term of endearment, the way someone might refer to a young girl as pooch. That answer holds, however, for me, about as much water as would a situation where a child calls his sister or mother the B word, the term for a female canine, and then try to justify it by saying, well, it's in the dictionary. That kid would still be a prime candidate for whatever is the socially acceptable corrective these days that has replaced washing the mouth out with soap. Friends, it's crucial to understand this difficult passage in the context in which it's found in the Bible. At the beginning of this 15th chapter of Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees came down really hard on Jesus because his disciples were not rigorously following the dietary and purification customs of their religion. Jesus responded by lambasting the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites and blind guides, in an intense discussion about what compromised clean versus unclean. Jesus refutes the argument that God's love and grace and approval are dispensed on the basis of tradition and ritual. Rituals and traditions that separate the clean from the unclean. In one instance, Jesus asserted that it's the words that come out of a person's mouth, not the food that goes into it, that makes a person unclean. It's not the eating of pork chops that really offends God, says Jesus. It's the evil thoughts, murder, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are the things about which God becomes exercised. Well, Jesus leaves that place in that discussion, and Matthew promptly sets us up for, in the wake of that war of words with the Pharisees, yet another confrontation. This time it's an altercation involving Jesus, his disciples, and a Canaanite woman. A woman who, in the cultural and religious context of that time, epitomized what the world considered unclean. The world meaning those steeped in the Jewish tradition. "Lord, Son of David," she cries. That greeting revealed a rather sophisticated understanding of the Jewish religion, particularly for a Canaanite woman. It also demonstrated an understanding of who Jesus really was, an understanding which the religious leaders and even the disciples had a hard time getting a handle on. "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me," she cried. But in response to her plea, Jesus replies, "It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." You see, in one fell swoop, it seems Jesus pejoratively demeans the woman and curtly dismisses her appeal, her plea. Is this the Jesus we know? Is this the Jesus who loves little children, who graciously offers his gospel and love to all who will receive him, which this woman clearly does? Is this the Jesus we sing about when we say, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so"? Well, not apparently if you're a Canaanite woman with a sick child. And certainly not if we read and hear this passage in isolation from the context. So how do we resolve the tension? The tension between what we believe, namely that Jesus is the full embodiment of God, and the meaning behind the words that were coming out of his mouth. Words so memorable that Matthew took them down. Jesus appears guilty of the same transgression for which he had previously condemned the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He's called the Canaanite woman unclean on the basis of a religious tradition that considers all Gentiles unclean. And with the words that he uttered, he seemed to be voicing evil thoughts and slander. Now, some commentators, as I mentioned, have tried to explain away those harsh words of Jesus as simply re-echoing the worldly discriminatory attitudes of the Pharisees. Jesus hopefully thought might be recalled by his disciples and then resonate with that earlier lesson. The key, however, to deciphering this passage isn't going to be uncovered by sanitizing Jesus' words. Like it or not, we're left with the text the way it reads. We're left with the tension that exists between the love of Jesus Christ and the words that he spoke. But rather than trying to bind or release him to those words, to the literal meaning of the words and the power of that passage, I believe the truth lies in the woman's response. That's where the real power of the passage comes. She doesn't cower down like the wretched cur the world considers her to be. She doesn't concede defeat to the powers and forces of the kingdom of the world. Neither does she accept the overt slander and the implicit evil thoughts that the rules and traditions of the Pharisees would support. Rather, she faces Jesus' voicing of the world's response with persistence, a persistence based on the understanding that in spite of his apparent dismissal, Jesus really is whom she addresses him to be, namely the giver of God's mercy and justice. You see, in faith, she recognized who Jesus was, in spite of the distortion and the deception and deceit and corruption of the world's values, represented in the words that came from his mouth, words that seemed to slander and degrade. Friends, it's in the woman's response that we find a way to understand this passage. Confronted by the apparent indifference and scorn of Jesus, a scornful indifference that declares, "That's just the way things are in this world," her plea raises up for Jesus and for his disciples and for all of us a different vision of the world, one in which God will have his way. To put it simply, her comment is a declaration of faith. It's an affirmation of belief in a God whose love is above and beyond the corruptions of the world, and that she, even she, a woman and a Canaanite, ought to be able to find gracious acceptance in God's sight, in spite of who she might be in the eyes of the world. You see, contrary to the opinions of those previous commentators I alluded to, those who argued that Jesus didn't really mean what he said, or that he was mimicking the Pharisees to point out how harsh and hard-hearted their attitudes seemed, others have suggested that Jesus really was a man of his culture, one who had adopted the prevailing attitudes of those around him. They suggest in the exchange between Jesus and the Canaanite woman, the woman actually influenced Jesus for good. In effect, effected a change of heart, an opening of his mind to the broader possibilities of a kingdom of God that was all-inclusive. In effect, widening the embrace of Jesus to take in all who would trust him. I've confessed already I've struggled with how to understand the seemingly harsh words of Jesus. And frankly, I can come to no comfortable conclusion. But perhaps that's of less importance than realizing where the wisdom of the story really lies. In the words and faith of this woman, a woman who recognized in God a much wider embrace, a warmer welcome for her and others like her, all those for whom the world would begrudge even crumbs from the table, much less a seat at it. For our part, then, we can take a measure of comfort from the story. The knowledge that when we're confronted with what purports to be indifference or prejudice or slander or sexism or racism, be it expressed by the church or by society or by those who are presumed to speak for God, we're guaranteed that God's love for us in Jesus remains pure and uncorrupted, free from all of those prejudices with which the gospel is often soiled. We're assured that the grace of Christ's gospel continues to be bestowed upon us, upon each of us, in spite of the hatred and evil thoughts that the world throws at us, in the name of the church, and even of Jesus himself. We're assured that the love of Jesus Christ is as firm a foundation as we could ever imagine, in spite of God's apparent silence or God's rejection, apparent rejection of our most earnest prayers. We're promised that Jesus will respond with the love of God, no matter what barriers the world erects, no matter how much the world tries to drown out the voice of Christ. "Woman, you have great faith," he said. "Your request is granted." You didn't scurry back to your hovel with your tail between your legs like the dog some think you are. Rather, you recognize Jesus for who he really is, and so you are blessed. Dear friends, may we, in our turn, recognize Jesus for who he really is, and may we never be driven from him by a world corrupted by traditions and rules of its own making. May we forever hear the love of Christ's gospel, in spite of the voices that try to drown him out. May we see in Jesus the full realization of his gospel, and may our lives truly reflect his love in how we live, in what we think, in what we say, and in what we do. Amen.